Join me in turning back to Hebrews chapter 6. And it is back. It's in the back of the Bible, so to speak. It's in that last third or so of the New Testament. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20 this morning. And a bit of introduction, just a paragraph's worth of introduction before we read verses 13 through 20. This paragraph, verses 13 through 20, flows directly from the verses preceding it, that come before it, specifically verses 11 and 12. So verses 13 through 20 give support for what verses 11 and 12 called the hearers and readers to, namely, to not grow sluggish or lazy with regard to Christ and following Him, but instead with earnestness, seriousness, to place one's hope firmly in God, imitating those who through patient and persevering faith made it all the way to the end as Christians, inheriting the promises of God. The author then is encouraging this band of professing believers. He wants to put ballast in their boats, and he wants to put wind in their sails, encouraging them to hold on to Christ until the end and forever. So how will the author build upon what he has just written in verses 11 and 12? And that's what verses 13 through 20 are for. And that's how they function. So let's read them now, beginning at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray once more. Father, now would you please come, I ask, and do in these believing hearts here what you aimed for these words to do in the first recipients. That is, encourage them and point to yourself as a sure hope. Point to yourself as God of sure promise, and work in us steadfastness, perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, and growth in faith that sustains to the end. This would be of your doing, and we would give you glory, and it would be for our joy, we trust. So come and teach us and guide us and guard us from error during this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. So I can't stress enough this morning this idea of encouragement, that God means to encourage believers. Did you know that? That you're not on your own? That for all who are His, He has means, tools, words in mind that He would use to encourage you to make it all the way? So I'll begin by stressing it again. God wants to encourage His own, His children, His sheep, those who embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord and treasure. He wants to grow their faith. He wants to expand their hope. And even more so, He wants for them to know Him more and more. And in the knowing Him more and more would be the encouragement and growth in hope. He wants them to know more the object of their faith. And He wants for them to know the ground of their hope. It's not hope against hope. It's not if things work out. It's not, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. It's not like that hope. It's nothing like the hope of the world. God wants to encourage His own. So if you don't hear anything else this morning in Hebrews 6:13 through 20 and in this sermon, which is entirely possible, please hear that God the Father wants those who by His grace love His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants them to know that He wants them to have the strongest encouragement possible in all of the universe to hold on to Jesus with unshakable and indestructible hope based on the trustworthiness of God and the unchangeable character of God and His strength and love, who guarantees such a salvation through His Son. The call, as last week, is to then hold on to Christ by God's grace and in the strength that He provides, and then with Spirit-empowered earnestness to hope to the end and forever in the God of unfailing promises. And what I'd like for you to know is that this means that God is really, really kind. He doesn't have to give assurances. He doesn't have to swear oaths. He doesn't have to remind us of the promises. He doesn't have to come alongside and say, just come on. He doesn't have to do that. He is, Romans 15:5, the God of encouragement. He is the God of endurance. So, what then is the author doing in Hebrews 6:13 through 20? What is God doing in and through this text? And I said it earlier, and I've just been pointing again and again. God is encouraging them. He's putting ballast in their boats. He's putting wind in their sails so that they will make it to the end. God seems to do this, by the way, through all of the New Testament authors. An example from the Apostle Paul would be Romans 15 again, where he writes, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." And Paul prayed that for Roman Christians, perhaps the same group that is addressed in Hebrews. That's what the Lord is doing through Hebrews 6, our text this morning. And the particular way the author accomplishes this is by showing us a fellow traveler. The first one, in fact. a fellow believer who did persevere all the way to the end. And the author calls us to imitate this man. And the hymn is Abraham. And the story of Abraham is in Genesis. That's the first book of the Bible. So he's saying, look at Abraham. Imitate Abraham is what we're being asked to do, called to do in Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. Now, on the surface, does this seem like an effective strategy to encourage us who believe in Christ to keep on believing to the end? Go ahead and look at a guy you've never met, takes up a few chapters in the Old Testament that you've never looked at, which may be part of the problem. And then gain encouragement by something that's 6,000 years ago that you know nothing about, that's bound in a culture you know nothing about. Be encouraged. Go do that and be encouraged. And I'm making it sound bad, and it's actually not bad. I'm just trying to help you object to me, object to the Bible for a second. Whether or not you presently think this is what you need, and whether or not this is what you presently think would be helpful to you in your faith this morning, let's just be assured that it happens to be the strategy of the Lord to encourage you. Would you dictate to God how He should encourage you? I'm not going to. So I would ask you to trust that God knows precisely what means, what strategies to use to effectively and infallibly bring all of His own home to Himself. And one place that gives me a little help here is Romans 15 again. There's several parallels between Romans 15 and Hebrews 6. Here's another one where Paul writes there in verse 4 of Romans 15. For whatever was written in former days, Paul writes, right, such as the life and faith and hope of Abraham would fit be in that category. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's God's strategy. It's one of them. And it works, apparently. Centuries of Christians holding on tight, looking to Abraham, looking to the saints in the Old Testament and saying, I'm going to imitate that if God would so choose, if God would grant it. It appears then that God is following through on this strategy of encouragement here in our text, Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. So how does He do it? How does this work? How are we to be encouraged and strengthened by Abraham? Well, let's find out. Let's just do this. So first, the example of Abraham. Let's put together verses 13 and 15 of Hebrews 6. And we'll start with just the first phrase of 13. Let's back up, though, and add 11 and 12 again, right? Let's get context here. So let's add 11 and 12, and then let's grab the first phrase of verse 13. And then we'll get going. Verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And He's going to give us an example. So 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham. So now He's illustrating. He's going to illustrate what one person would be that we would want to imitate, who we would want to imitate. So again, the example the author wants for professing Christians to take a long look at, emulate, and imitate is that of Abraham. Who's Abraham? Fair question. Abraham was the first patriarch, the big father figure of the Israelite people, and the father of all who believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he's often called later in the Old Testament. He's the father, Abraham is, of all who have faith or trust in the Messiah promising God for all who come before the cross, and the father of all who believe in the Messiah delivering God for those who come after the cross. All the same faith. Abraham's the father of them all, being the first one to exhibit this faith. Paul called him that, by the way, the father of all who believe. All who are saved, and the only folks who are saved, are those who have, we read it in several places in the New Testament, Abraham-like faith in the one God. So Paul writes in Galatians 3, if you are Christ's, those are saved people, people who embrace Christ as Lord, Savior, repent and believe. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's children, offspring. You are heirs according to promise. So Abraham's a big deal, and this seems to be why the author of Hebrews goes to him as his first illustration of choice to demonstrate how faith gets to the end. Very important example for us. And it's part of our story, by the way, Abraham. If you still sort of have a sense that the Old Testament is someone else's story, I would just challenge you that if you call yourself a Christian, if you profess faith in Christ, Abraham is part of your story. That's our story. That's my story. That's our story. The author of Hebrews turns then to the record of Abraham for the encouragement of his hearers and readers. And for reference now, the deeply important story of Abraham spans 14 chapters in the book of Genesis, from chapters 12 to 25. It was with Abraham that God established his covenant of salvation, redemption, and adoption, which would ultimately be accomplished and fulfilled through Christ. And it was therefore to Abraham that God made the promises in which Christians find our hope. So let's just take a short walk through the pertinent highlights of the Abraham story. I'm not saying these are all the key highlights, but these are the pertinent ones in terms of the reference in Hebrews 6. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And you don't need to turn to these, but we're going to fly through them, and there'd be time to look at them. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Abraham, if you remember, was a son of an idolater living in a godless land, and yet the one God comes to him with the call of divine grace and promise. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 goes like this. Now the Lord said to Abram, that was his name then, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And these were very great promises to Abram. That was his name at the time, which meant father of a people or father of a nation. Promises he did not deserve, could not bring to fulfillment on his own, not in the least, but which he was to receive and walk in by faith. But he was no father at all. Yet, he was already 75 years old when he set out for the land of promise, childless and a pilgrim. There's no father of anybody, let alone of a nation, of people. And we skip to Genesis 15, first couple of verses. So on top of this, Abraham's elderly wife, Sarai, that was her name at the time, was barren. She was barren. You know what that means, right? She was physically unable to carry children, conceive and carry children. Therefore, she was beyond any earthly hope of giving Abram any children, let alone a nation. And it's no wonder, then, that Abram complained to God. In Genesis 15, he said, verses 2 and 3, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is not a son, it's this guy Eliezer of Damascus, cousin or something, I don't know. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir, not my son. There's no son. I can't have kids. What are you doing? He needed encouragement to believe, didn't he? As we do. And so the Lord kindly, condescendingly, patiently renewed the promise of land and seed. Next, in verses 4 through 7, right after Abram complained. Verse 4, Genesis 15. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram. This man Eliezer shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir, Abram. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, though there was no earthly reason to yet. And the Lord counted it to Abram as righteousness. And the Lord said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur, if you'd like, of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess. And with such great encouragement, Abram, by God's grace, I can only surmise, looked upon the future in faith when there was no physical reason that what God said could be. There would need to be some sort of intervention, some sort of miracle. So Abram isn't looking with his eyes, is he? His physical eyes. He's looking with the eyes of faith, the eyes of his heart. He trusted the word of the Lord and his promise of salvation and provision. And by faith, Abram was reckoned righteous, accepted by God, because he believed God and lived and walked accordingly. The story of Abram's life is that of perseverance leading to greater and greater faith. Now, that isn't the whole story, is it? You know that Abram goes through some tough stuff. And now we're getting to Hebrews 6. What's referenced there? Early on, Abram was barely able to follow, it seemed. He complained. Often doubtful, sometimes angry. And he was 75 plus, a wise and mature man. But his faith was young. And he didn't always make the right call. Sometimes he operated out of a lack of trust rather than trust. And what are we talking about? Well, the most prominently described example of Abram doubting God's promise was the time he went ahead and decided to take it upon himself to provide a son, through not his wife, Sarai, but his wife's very much not barren servant. What's her name? Hagar. So Genesis 17 we're heading towards now. So even so, again God came to Abram in Genesis 17 to reaffirm the promise of a child born not of unbelieving strategery, but born of divine grace in fulfillment of the promise, performed in such a way that it was obvious who had done it. God and not man, not Abram. So even after Abram made the wrong call, God still comes and affirms the covenant. This way, Abram, not that way, this way. And God changed his name to Abraham. And so we sing Father Abraham. I don't, but you know, kids sometimes sing Father Abraham. They don't sing Father Abram. They sing Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, which means father of many nations, not just father of a nation. Father of many nations. And he changed Sarai's name too, didn't he? To Sarah, which means princess. All through Abraham's life, in spite of the weakness of his faith at times, God encouraged him, renewed the promise, reminded him of the promise, didn't overlook his sin, but dealt with it kindly because Abraham was his. So that Abraham's faith was growing and he persevered. He learned to trust God, and through God's encouraging grace, he received the child of promise, Isaac, right? Abraham's example should encourage us, for like Abraham, our patient, enduring faith will see the fruit of salvation. This is what the author of Hebrews points out in Hebrews 6:15, quote, "Thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." And of course, the fulfillment of the promised son, Isaac, is just the first of many stages of fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to his people, the pinnacle of which, of course, is Christ, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hebrews 6:13 through 15 then recalls a specific episode, something revolving around Isaac in Abraham's life. We're speeding now through Genesis 21. I'm not going to read anything there. We're going to read something in Genesis 22 in a moment. So again, we remember that God had promised a son through the barren Sarah. In Genesis 21, we learn that God brought her womb to life after she was already more than 90 years old, and Isaac was born, the son of promise. And of course, again, God gave the son of promise through a barren womb to demonstrate that salvation is by God's grace alone, by God's saving power and not by the will or ability of man. Salvation is of the Lord. What is impossible with man is a piece of cake for God, who promises abundant forever provision and salvation, and then he delivers it. Yet this fulfillment of giving the son led to Abraham's greatest test, didn't it? Genesis 22, God commanded Abraham to kill Isaac. God commanded Abraham to offer up this very son, this only one, his only begotten son, Isaac, as a sacrifice to God. Abraham would have to offer this precious son's life, the son of promise, as an expression of absolute confidence in God. Not knowing how God would deliver him, but trusting God's word completely and demonstrating the kind of faith long years of persevering hope had already produced. Abraham prepared to offer Isaac's life, and he lifted the knife, the dagger, to take his son's life, and this is what happened. verses 11 through 14 of Genesis 22. Right at that moment, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said, "To this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." And now we're getting right to the heart of what the author of Hebrews wants us to see in the life of Abraham. After this moment with Isaac, God renewed the promise again. In response to Abraham's great faith, the angel brought this message from heaven, which is quoted in Hebrews 6:14. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, Abraham, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." So he repeats it again, and he swears by himself. "By myself, I swear, I'll do what I've been saying and promising." And that's what's exactly, precisely quoted in Hebrews 6:14. "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." So what's the author of Hebrews getting at? God is saying that there's nothing more certain in all the universe than that he will do what he said at the beginning to Abraham and his children. The emphasis is on the assurance of the promise and is meant to encourage Abraham and all of his children to journey on in stronger and stronger faith in the promises and character of God. And verse 15, chapter 6, "And thus, in this way, because of these things, because of these promises, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." The point is that by persevering in faith, in spite of great obstacles and in spite of many causes for doubt and temptations toward unbelief, Abraham made it and received God's promise. This is the encouragement the author of Hebrews wants us to hear using the example of Abraham. The author wants us to imitate the patient and persevering faith of Abraham in the promises of God. This is a call to the church of Christ to grow into an unshakable trust in God that is so firm and established that it grows in you a rock-solid steadfastness through the rough seas of life. Have you grown weary of trusting? Do you doubt more than you trust? Are you tired of the at times grueling nature of the journey? "Lord, come quickly," you pray every day, maybe. Are you weary of looking to the future? That is, have you grown impatient with God's timing, both in the small things and in the really big things, like just ending it? The author of Hebrews says, in effect, look to this example as encouragement to press onward in faith toward God. Abraham through the eyes of faith, by God's grace, saw the unseen. Like Job, Abraham saw a living God who was sovereign in all of life, over the whole earth and everything in it. And in that moment, as Abraham held that knife over his one and only begotten son, Isaac, ready to plunge it into his precious son's body, with eyes of faith, Abraham saw his sacrificed son resurrected and living on. You don't believe me? Hebrews 11:19 says that Abraham considered, as he's holding the knife, Abraham considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham was going to do it. Because with the eyes of faith, he knew that God would keep his promises, even if Isaac died. That's amazing faith, isn't it? That's amazing trust, submission, hope. God wrought, to be sure, but Abraham had to live it. He had to exhibit it. He had to make that choice in real time, in real pain, without knowing the answers or the outcome. This is faith. This is faith. Standing there, even if Isaac dies, Abraham saw himself fathering a sea of humanity because God keeps his promises. He saw blessing for the whole earth through his seed, just as God had promised. And because Abraham saw this with the eyes of faith, he was incredibly long-suffering. Through many years, clinging to God in patient and persevering faith. Imitate this. Now, it would be an error to stop there. Because I think you're hearing this in a way that you shouldn't hear it, probably. If you really want to dig deep and get it right, get the text right, the focus of these verses is not really on Abraham, but on God. We don't look to our faith and pull it up by its bootstraps and just press on by willpower. I think that's how you could hear that call wrongly. That's not what Abraham was doing. You wouldn't be imitating Abraham if you did that. Real saving faith doesn't look inward at all. The call isn't to, well, just work up more faith. That's not the call here. Genuine God-wrought faith doesn't look to itself. It looks to God. So yes, imitate Abraham, but Abraham is showing us how to look to God. That's the whole point. And now we move on in the text. Let's add verses 16 and 18 through 18, 16 through 18. God's oath and promise. So Abraham's whole life of faith was directed toward receiving God's promise, the beginning of which was through Isaac, right? Genesis 12 through Genesis 15 through 17 through 22. And it's in Genesis 22 where God graciously gave to Abraham and to us the ultimate version of this promise of provision and salvation through the seed of Abraham, swearing an oath by himself. So let's read how it goes. Let's just add 13. Let's just start at 13 and we'll stop at 18 through 18. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." That's that quote from Genesis 22. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now we're adding 16, 17, and 18. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled, these are the heirs now, the heirs of promise, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So two things here. First, by swearing by himself, you know what that means. I swear by the power of Grayskull or whatever. I swear on my life. So God swore by himself. I swear by me, he said. By swearing that way, God gave his promise an especially serious character. The author explains to us that when men make solemn promises, children do this on the playground and they don't really mean it. I swear it's true, you know, as they're lying through their teeth. I know that's true because I was one once and now I have some. And that's what they do. I'm not going to name names. But when men make solemn promises, particularly in the ancient world, they would swear by something greater than themselves, the author's telling us. Typically by God. I swear by God. I swear in the presence of God that I'll make good on this thing that I'm promising. Or the emperor. I swear by the emperor. Or some such entity. And what they're doing is they're inviting the wrath of that greater power should they violate the promise. And it's supposed to add a seriousness to it. And it would, I guess. Who's God going to swear by? The emperor? That would lower the nature of his promise. He has no higher power or greater authority by which to swear above, himself. If God wants to, in a sense, condescend to you, to us, come down to us, speak to us, and assure us, give assurance of a promise, which, by the way, he's not obligated to do, he would have to swear by his own name, his own character, his own dignity. And that's, of course, what he does. He promises, and then he gives an oath that he'll keep the promise, swearing by himself. And why does he do this? What does the text say? Hebrews 6. We are told why God would do this. God wants Abraham and the children of Abraham, all those with Abraham-like faith through Christ, to have the strongest encouragement possible to trust him. Verse 17, Hebrews 6. God desired, this is why he did the swearing by himself, God desired to show more convincingly, if that's possible, to the heirs of the promise, that's you, if you are in Christ, the unchangeable character of his purpose. Again, who are the heirs of the promise? You, again, if you're in Christ, they are all who are made alive in Christ by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Yes, God made the promises directly to Abraham, but it has every reference to us. When God took Abraham out beneath the dark night sky and pointed to the countless specks of light, who was he pointing to? You, if you believe. Everyone who believes. God promised Abraham descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and In Christ Jesus, we who believe are those descendants. Paul explained it best, I think, in Galatians 3. He wrote there, now, quote, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. In Christ Jesus, you who believe are all sons of God through faith. And if you are Christ's, which we read earlier, then you are Abraham's children, heirs according to promise. And just by the way, God didn't swear by himself to make the promise certain. He swore by himself to show how certain his promise already was. He does it for you, not for himself. He does it so that you can be encouraged. That's what it says. God condescends like a good father, like a kind father, and explains it and assures his children. Isn't he kind? And as God points to the certainty of his own promises, reminding Abraham again and again, even swearing an oath by himself, by his own character, Abraham is enabled and empowered, encouraged to persevere, because God is ever drawing Abraham's eyes of faith, not to his faith, not to himself, but back to himself, to God. God is ever pointing Abraham to God as the center and ground of Abraham's hope. So this really isn't about Abraham in the grand scheme of things. Do you see how God-centered this is and not Abraham-centered? Abraham would hate that if we just stopped and said, isn't Abraham awesome and let's just be like Abraham? He would be like, no, that's not what, no. And so would the author of Hebrews say that. Yes, imitate Abraham, but imitate Abraham in trusting ever increasingly in God. Imitate Abraham in hoping in the God of indestructible promise. And the result of all of this is a sure hope for we who believe in Christ. And this takes us quickly to the last two verses of Hebrews 6. The encouragement of a sure hope. God wants us to have the encouragement of a sure hope so that we will persevere to the end. And now the author finishes this train of thought in verses 19 and 20. Let's read them again. Verse 19, we have this, God's oath and promise and oath. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And there he's going to mention him at the end, Melchizedek. So this hope functions as a forever steadfast anchor, this hope based on God's promise and oath, functions as a forever steadfast anchor of the soul of all who truly believe. And how does this work? I think I would like to associate Christ as closely to the anchor as possible. I would go so far, I would, but I'm not going to, because I don't think it's right. But I would maybe just about go so far as to say that the anchor is Christ. But it's not quite right. And the reason I say that is where does this steadfast anchor go in verse 19? Where does it go? Also called hope. So our anchor and our hope goes somewhere. Where does it go? It goes into the inner place behind the curtain. And I think this means the heavenly temple. So on one end of the anchor, this is attached usually to a boat, right? And you throw it in the water and it keeps the boat from not doing what boats do, which is following the currents and stuff. I'm an expert on these things. On one end of the anchor, on the earthly end of the anchor, is the church of Jesus Christ. And the anchor was hurled not into the depths of the sea, but through the heavens, into the heavenly holy of holies, through the heavenly curtain, and lodged forever into the throne of God, where Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. The church and every individual within is therefore now anchored in heaven where Christ is. That's an amazing image if you really just flesh it out, which we don't have a lot of time for this morning. And if Christ isn't directly the anchor, which I'm saying likely he's not, then at the very least, what does verse 20 add? It tells us that Jesus is the one who took the anchor there. Passing through the heavenly holy of holies to bring us forever to God. And this was pictured, wasn't it? Represented when the earthly veil in the earthly temple at Jerusalem tore in two from top to bottom at Jesus' death, making a way for access to God where it previously was only for the high priest. What took place in miniature here on earth that day took place gigantically, eternally in heaven. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, verse 19, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is there right now. He anchored us there, all who believe. In that sense, we are already seated with him. Ephesians 2. I always wondered what that meant. We are now presently seated with him. He raised us to newness of life. We're now seated with him. It's like, how are we seated with him? I think this sheds some light on that. He anchored us there. Us being with him is as sure as him being there right now. So anchored are we. So certain is Christ's promise. If indeed we cling to him to the end, right? And being there now, Jesus perpetually intercedes for all who believe in the presence of God, our forever high priest. And if he is there, and he is, and if he went before us so that we could follow him there, and he has, and if while there he is preparing a place for us to be with him, and he has, then surely he will come again to take us to be with him where he is. He said that, didn't he? John 14 in the upper room. Because of these deep truths, these are deep truths. These are big pictures. These are Bible-spanning big themes and streams and pictures that are meant, if you would learn them and avail yourself of them and wield them, would grow assurance. Because of these deep truths, bound up in the promises of God, built upon the character of God, coming from the ever-truthful mouth of God, sealed with an oath, God swearing by himself, anchored in heaven, our hope set surely and infallibly on the resurrected and living Christ. The point is, there is no doubt that we who are born again will follow Christ there. So be encouraged. That's how that works. But it's meant for a lifetime, not an hour. It's meant for a lifetime of faith, not a sermon, not a single sermon. Not merely a single sermon. And to just point to next week quickly, this is all bound up again in some deeper truth still. We still haven't got to Melchizedek. But he's going there next week. This whole thing has been like a sidestop thing from 5:11 to the end of chapter 6. He stopped, he warned them, he encourages them, and now he's going to return to Melchizedek, and we go there with him next week. Now let me finish. Is this hope yours? This hope in Christ, this encouragement? Have you trusted Christ for your salvation? If not, then what is your hope this morning? How will it hold up on the terrible day of God's judgment? The invitation stands. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Trust him. Repent and believe and live. And flee to Christ, and he will give to you this unshakable hope and confidence about your future. There is no stronger and surer hope in the universe. Now, if you have trusted in Christ, then yours is a hope that nothing can break. Do you know that? Do you appropriate that? A hope that encourages you. If you would grow to understand it, as the author of Hebrews presents, an anchor for your soul in the storms of this life. You have storms in your life? God would use this text this morning, his word, to put ballast in your boat and wind in your sails as you remember that you are anchored in heaven forever. And one text stood out to me as I just thought about these themes, which we barely scratched the surface of. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. What shall separate us from this God? We who believe? Nothing. And that's the point. Be encouraged, believer, and persevere. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And as we look to Abraham, Father, cause our looking to Abraham be a looking to you as Abraham would want. As we look to the saints of old who lined the way, Father, help us to imitate their trust and their hope in you. And we know this is from you too. So, Father, work in us what is well-pleasing in your sight. We trust your promise that you who began a good work in us will be faithful and bring it to completion. Christ, you are the author and finisher of all true faith, and to this we cling. Preserve us, O God, we ask, and work through our perseverance to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.